idea of the one anothering, and question I have, what might that look like when it's a one-way street? We've got maybe a close relationship with someone, and they have a background in the church, but they're not walking in that direction, and there's a lot of friction. But you want to love them, and you want to interact with them, but that's not very doable.
It's not very what?
Not very doable.
Doable.
Am I wondering?
Are you hearing me? Am I on?
Now you're on.
Am I on? Now I'm on. Okay. I'll tell you what I'm hearing, and then you have to fine-tune what I'm hearing, okay? So, how do you have a relationship with someone where it's one-sided? They need counseling?
Yes.
Okay.
They've acknowledged that, but there's still a lot of friction in terms of trying to reach out to them from this perspective, which I like.
Yeah.
But it feels kind of one way.
So they're not totally cooperating with what you see as a need. Is that what I'm hearing? Yeah, that can happen. You know, that's part of the beauty of the body of Christ is why we have broader resources in the church to be able to help people. If it's a serious enough issue, if people don't listen, like if you see them on a path of destruction, I have that exact case going on right now with someone opened up to me about a relative. Without going into all the details, I'll just tell you, like a son came to their parents and said, my wife just told me she wants a divorce. Don't tell anybody. And I'm saying to the parents, it's not loving to not tell anybody that their church, your kid's church, needs to know about this. And that if you're not motivated to get the right people involved and you just let it happen, that's not love, that's actually fear. That love would move toward people who are on a path of destruction. You know, so if I see someone moving toward a cliff and I don't intervene, that's not love, that's fear.
Even if the other person doesn't want you to intervene.
That's exactly right.
And in fact, that's probably the more important time to do it. And to let those in the church know, appropriate folks in the church to know, especially when the other person doesn't want them to know.
Yes.
Sometimes courage and love require that.
Yeah.
So, but of course, that's hard because we know that there's going to be relational cost there.
Yeah.
But we have to be willing to bear that relational cost out of love for the Lord and love for others.
Which goes back to why we're always called to be keep working on loving relationships, because sometimes you have to spend some relational equity. And so if we're always working on loving relationships with all of us, and then sometimes you have to go to people and say hard things, that comes a lot easier if you have a relationship with the person. I don't know if I'm answering your question, Jonathan, but
it's tough because the one another thing is a mutual where you both want to do that. And so on the one side of things, I feel like I still want to apply it, but it seems hard to apply.
Well, we always do what we're commanded to do, even if other people don't do what they're commanded to do. So I have to do what the Lord wants me to do, even if the other person is not. Same in marriage, by the way. You know, you're commanded to be a loving spouse. It's not a 50-50 thing. It's 100-100. So I'm called to give my 100, even if, you know, something, my friend is only giving 50. Yes.
Go with that, and also with the example that the man's son came to him and said, divorce. I mean, he in a way, wasn't he asking for help? Even though he didn't want anyone to know, he was still saying, I've got a problem.
Yes.
And I need some help. So he was kind of opening up, and it's a foot in the door.
Yeah, in that case, I actually think the parents are the best ones to intervene. It'd be better than me. You know, I'm an unknown party. They have the relationship. So I've been trying to urge them to intervene and do something and take some steps. The answer is, you know, our culture has become so professionalized that we automatically think we have to send them to a professional counselor. And that's not true. You know, Scripture is full of speak truth to one another. And you don't have to be a professional counselor.
Kevin?
Then CJ.
You said last night, you know, things like ADHD or, you know. Well, here's my question. You said this morning that we have problems with worship. So how could, if you think of like ADHD, how could that be a problem with worship? What would you say that would be the heart issue of that? Or is that not a good connection to those things?
I'm going to recommend some reading. so there's a lot of literature right now on ADHD. And so I'm going to quote my friend who's the neuroscientist. And if you want to get mad, you can get mad at him instead of me. So when I went and did my, so I'm going to talk about the neuroscience behind ADHD. And if anything is guilty of concept creep, it is ADHD in our culture right now. So we talked about so many things. I peppered him with questions because I was trying to understand all the neuroscience research, et cetera. And he said, you know, what they do is they get groups together and then they study the brain and they see what regions of the brain light up. And I forget how many were in his control group of how many he studied, but the bottom line is he said, I studied children that had been given the diagnosis of ADHD, and it was whatever the amount that he needed to make it a legitimate study. And he said there was no consistency of pattern in what regions of the brain light up. And so his conclusion is that there is no such thing as ADHD. And that's shocking. He just can't find scientific evidence for it in the brain. So then you have to ask, well, what's going on? Well, there could be worship disorders with the parents, with, you know, is this just a difficult child and the parents don't know how to control the child or how to discipline the child? We all know that generally speaking, that has been an issue in our culture where parents don't know how to parent children, and that's a difficult thing in our culture. Are there worship issues with the child? I'll give you an example. We had in our Awana ministry, if you know what Awana is, we had Awana in our church in Virginia, and we had a lot of unchurched children come, and they were very unruly. And I was like I was kind of like the principal. So the most unruly kids, they finally ended up in my office. And we had this one child that the man who brought these children, so we ran a van and we would go pick up children to bring them to our Awana ministry. And he tried to help them. He tried to warn them. They weren't listening to him. And so they finally brought me this one little boy who was just out of control. And it was like the last straw, and our leaders just did not know what to do with this little boy. So I'm talking to the little boy, And I said, you're going to have to learn to control yourself. And he goes, I can't help myself. I didn't take my medicine today. And I said, well, you're going to have to learn how to control yourself for the rest of the evening, or else you're going home right away. And guess what happened? He controlled himself for the rest of the evening because he did not want to go home. So I'm not an expert on ADHD, and I don't know all the ins and outs of, you know, what research studies show. All I can do is say, here's what my friend who's the neuroscientist tells me, and I can tell you what the Bible says about parenting, and I can tell you about the heart of parents, and I can tell you about the heart of children, and now let's try to apply all that to this thing that our culture calls ADHD. There's a really good book called Blame It on the Brain. Blame It on the Brain? It's a question. By Ed Welch. And Ed Welch is a neuropsychologist. His PhD is in neuropsychology, but his Master of Divinity degree is in biblical counseling. And he has three categories in his book about brain research. The brain definitely did it. The brain maybe did it. The brain definitely didn't do it. Category one, he has things like Alzheimer's, and there's disease in the brain. The brain definitely didn't do it. He has homosexuality and alcoholism. Maybe the brain did it. The research is still out, and he has ADHD in that category. Like, we don't know, and we need to be humble while we're waiting for the research to come in. So even if there is a physical problem, we still have to apply biblical principles to a child that has self-control issues. And my biology, Johnny Erickson Tada, if she was here as a quadriplegic, Johnny Erickson Tada's theology would tell you that we do not believe in biological determinism, meaning my biology does not control my destiny. And she's a good example of that as a quadriplegic. I've heard her say, I am not going to allow my body to be an excuse to sin against other people, for example. Or I'm not going to allow my body to be an excuse to not use my life, invest my life in a way that would glorify God. So as Christians, we do not believe our body can make us sin. And that's one of the statements in Ed Welch's book, Blame It on the Brain, is the body cannot make you sin. So even if I have biological issues that tempt me, I have to learn how to control my body and not allow my, like, I have arthritis, and my neck hurts like crazy. It's hurting like crazy right now. My feet hurt. I have arthritis in my feet. I have arthritis in my hands. And I could be grouchy if I wanted to. But I have to tell myself, I have no excuse to take out my pain on other people. I'm still called to be patient. I'm still called to be kind. And that's what Johnny Erickson Tada would tell you, is biology does not determine destiny. So if a child, if there is a biological problem, I have to teach that child how to exhibit self-control and not give the excuse, you're not responsible for your behavior.
I think we're in a particular cultural moment where that's also more difficult than in previous cultural moments, because the suspicion concerning authority, and parents, I think, are very reticent to exercise their authority and insist that their children obey, because messages from the culture are, if you insist upon obedience, you're going to drive your child away.
Yeah, there's this whole gentle parenting thing going on.
Yes. Which I wouldn't mind if you just bash that for a minute. Have you heard of Chap Bettis, by the way?
I have.
He has
fantastic
parenting resources, and we've been working through some of those. But I'm just saying, so yes, you know, it's important to help the child obey, even if they have difficulties. I just think we're in a particular moment where that's even hard to do, even for us as Christians, just because we swim in the water of permissiveness so much that it takes extra work. And I think one thing we want to build as a culture here at Redeeming Grace is we want to say, hey, we love our children. We love them to death. We have realistic expectations of our children. We recognize they're not going to be perfect. But we also have high standards for our children, and we insist that our children must obey us. So we want to exercise authority in our homes, in our church, and we want to have that culture so that the world can see that there's, there can be a sane place for people to be. King, back to what you just said a moment ago, the church, when it understands itself rightly, we can make such a difference in our culture just by the way we operate.
Yeah, very true.
Joy, and then Matt. Oh, CJ's in the back there too. Okay, I said CJ. Let me go CJ first.
First, I just want to say thank you for the fundamental theology and the functional theology bit and how biblical counseling is actually bridging that gap. I just think that's super helpful generally and helpful for me personally as I'm thinking, where is that gap and how can I fill it? But a question about and as we're walking through Larry's example, you know, there is the general problem, he is worshiping the wrong thing, and how can we correct it? And then even more than that, how can we, what exactly is he worshiping, and how exactly can we correct that? And then, you know, there's practical means to then fight that, right? And so my question is that, as we're trying to help our congregation with these harder and more difficult problems that need the deeper type of, okay, what is really going on? How can I be helpful to someone if I actually just, I don't know the details? There's not the setting, it's not the context for me to get those details, but I want to be spiritually helpful to them. But I also just don't want to say, God is sovereign, praise God. Like, I don't want to have a blanket statement that's maybe insensitive. I want to be spiritually helpful, but I don't know all those details. How can I kind of navigate that sort of conversation?
And has this person opened up to you at all? Or are they, you just know there's some kind of issue in general?
There's some kind of issue in general.
And they've shared that publicly, or they've shared that like in a, just to you privately?
Privately.
So, I probably, depending on the issue, but let's say it's some kind of suffering they're going through, I would say, so I teach our counselors and taught our Sunday school teachers and small group leaders to follow a paradigm from Paul Tripp, love, know, speak, do. So how do you have a love, know, speak, do conversation with somebody? So I'm so sorry to hear about that. And if I was in your situation and they haven't really totally opened up, they've just opened up a little bit, but I don't know all the details, I might say, I am so sorry, so I want to be loving. I'm so sorry to hear about this situation that you're going through. If you're comfortable, are there a couple of things you'd like me to pray about related to that? See if they open up. They open up a little bit. They give you a little more details. And then you say, and this can all happen in 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. I happen to know, now that you've told me just a little bit more, and I will pray for you. In fact, I'm going to ask if I can pray with you in just a moment. But I know of this little booklet series, and they actually have a booklet on that topic or similar to that topic. And can I get it for you? Or here's where you can go get it. And you tell them about one of the Help Mini books, which would assume that you then know you know which titles are available. And so love, know, you've gotten a little more information. Now you're speaking some truth and you're giving some biblical direction with the booklet. If you'd be willing, how about if you read the booklet, or we could get together for coffee. After you get the booklet, I would be willing to get together for coffee and we could discuss the booklet if you would like. And so you get the booklet, I'll get the booklet, and we can sit down and talk about it together if you would like. And you're doing it in a very informal, loving tone. You're not trying to turn it into anything really formal. It's relational. And you're giving them something to do. And you could even say, if you're not comfortable with that, that's fine. And I want you to know I'll pray for you. In fact, can I pray for you right now? And then you just bow, let's pray. And you bow and pray with them. And you can do that whole thing in I've had those kind of conversations in 5 minutes in a church parking lot. Love, no, speak, do.
I think I saw Joy and then Matt.
Experientially, I started going to counseling when I lost my grandma, and I thought I just needed some help because I wasn't around family. So I went. I was just like, I'm grieving. Help me grieve. This was through my Christian school. She's a Christian counselor. And from the start of that to the end of me attending counseling with, I think it ended up being 4 different counselors over about 3 years, it was, you know, you're grieving. This is a type of depression, so like a situational depression because of this death in your family. And then it was, oh, actually, you are a depressed person. You have depression. And then it was, oh, have you ever been diagnosed with ADHD? You're showing a lot of these symptoms through that. You also have a lot of social anxiety happening in your thought life and the things you're describing to me. So it seems to be like, with what I've experienced, it's almost like 2 categories of like kind of what we're talking about here with counseling somebody through like, oh, my girlfriend broke up with me, I'm finding myself going back to the bottle, things are happening, versus like, I have ADHD, or I am OCD, or like, I have anxiety. So like, kind of what we touched on in the beginning of I am my diagnosis versus like, I struggle with these sin tendencies like, is there actually a difference with like a situational versus like what versus not situational? Yeah, does that make sense?
What I'm hearing is informal versus a formal diagnosis. Is that what you mean?
Maybe. I think also with like specifically with like OCD, you know, from what I have experienced, not myself, like, oh, I have to wash my hands 6 times before I go and I, you know, do A, B, and C. Like, I don't, is that a different counseling approach for, like, washing your hands 6 times isn't normal, first of all, and second of all, isn't simple? So that seems to be a little bit more biological or physical, or like something is not seemingly connecting properly, and I don't know if that comes from a thought or like a belief system versus I need somebody to love me and that's difficult for me to get out of bed, or like I find it hard to engage with other people because of this certain thought that's going in my head. It's like I need to make sure that all those windows are locked, or yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to think where to start. So where I want to start as a professor is, so I'm going to talk about where I want to start as a professor and then where I want to start as a counselor. So maybe I'll start where I'm as a counselor, because that's more relational. Then I'll go to the professor part. So where I want to start as a counselor is saying I'm sorry. And, you know, trying to think about, okay, what's that like for you? What is that experience like? And I want to enter into the counselee's world. My approach is going to be the same. I'm going to use 3 trees type thinking, whether it's with Larry. If Larry went, let me just say this to get a little geeky, and then I'll go back to being relational counselor. So if Larry went to the same counselor you went to, he would have been given all kinds of formal diagnoses. I have a whole thing written up by a cognitive behavioral therapist of here is what cognitive behavioral therapy, he would be called this, he would be called this, he would be called this, and he would be given DSM labels. And so the approach by a therapist would be like what you described as the second thing, and all these DSM labels would be given. But as you've heard from the counseling, Larry didn't need all those labels. He dealt with all the issues that they would have been given labels. We dealt with the issues using the 3 trees diagram. So And I have her, the clinical psychologist, you know, he would have been told this, he would have been told this, he would have been told this, and these would have been the formal DSM labels he would have been given. So I believe the approach is the same, even though it could be more difficult depending on how much the person has accepted these labels are my identity. As soon as someone accepts this is my identity,
example, OCD.
OCD, okay. ADHD. The reason I am like I am is because I have ADHD. And the assumption behind that is that ADHD is a real thing. I have OCD. Well, the assumption behind that is that it's a disease that has not been discovered. But now here's the professor talking. There's no evidence for that. There's no biological...
But you're not saying that symptoms don't exist and that symptoms aren't real, but you're saying there's no defined scientific, aha, we know it's this.
Yes.
Okay.
And I would say, so humans have all kinds of symptoms of all kinds of things. And I haven't talked about this yet, but just because there's... So they call them syndromes or disorders, which is a cluster of symptoms. And they say this cluster of symptoms is OCD. Well, that implies there's a common pathology below it that's causing this cluster of symptoms. And that's just absolutely untrue. And it's like saying, I have OCD because I have OCD symptoms. And it's a name's been given to those symptoms, but the way we train our students to think about it is, correlation does not necessarily show causation. So there's a lot of different diseases that people have that show common symptoms, but they're different roots that show the same symptoms. So when someone says, I have OCD or I have ADHD or whatever the DSM label is, remember what the DSM people themselves say is, the DSM has given us common names, but probably the wrong ones. We're calling them the wrong things. They're assuming that there's biology, but one I thought about pulling up a research study that I read from 2023 from a neuroscience magazine called the Neuro Magazine, which is a leading journal in the neuroscience world. And they said, after 20 years of intense research using MRIs and fMRIs, so 20 years of research, 16,000 studies on the brain with, I forget what percentage, most of them being in the last 5 years, so 20 years of research, 16,000 studies on MRIs and fMRIs, and the majority of those 16,000 studies being in the last 5 years, we still find no biological evidence for any category in the DSM. And so I'm just asking people to be honest about the research. Instead of saying people have biological problems, what are they? Well, sin has done all kinds of things to us. I mean, we're all struggling with repercussions of Genesis chapter 3. We all, Larry, me, you, all of us are studying with the fallout of Genesis 3. So I would deal with Larry, or if Larry came to me with labels, I would be saying, Larry, help me understand how you... I'd take them seriously. How did you get these labels? And then I would be trying to help Larry grow in confidence of the Word of God, that I believe the Word of God can help you, Larry. And don't claim that as your identity, because as soon as you say, I am this, well, what happens to all the teaching in Scripture of I am a Christian, I am in Christ, I am united to Christ? So, and I'm thinking in particular of women who have been sexually abused. And there's this whole category, like, I am a sexual abuse victim. And it becomes the identity. I have to wear this for the rest of my life. And women that we train would say, please don't wear that as your identity. That can't be your main identity. Otherwise, that just be, I'm a victim, and I'm this wounded person, and I'm going to be this way the rest of my life. You don't have to be that way the rest of your life. I don't have to wear that identity. I do need to wear the identity. I'm in Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm united to Christ. And let that be your main identity. So I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I would approach that the same way that I would approach Larry.
We are actually out of time, so we'll do one more question, and Matt had it. So let Matt ask his, and then we'll close down.
Okay, I'll try to be brief. In regards to when we're looking at counseling someone, and you mentioned in the study case of Larry, you said, you know, prerequisites, he's a believer, so we didn't go down that route. But like in counseling someone, is there a point where you have to re-look at their spiritual state to see if it's something, if that's an issue? Because based on what it looked like you were saying, it's like true change isn't actually going to be able to happen unless the person is a regenerate believer.
Right.
So is that something to look at when we're looking at helping other people to kind of navigate their problems?
Excellent question. So we train all of our counselors to not assume salvation with anyone. So I tell my counselors, even if they're a pastor and they've been in your church 10 years, do not assume the person. You've known them for 10 years. Don't assume salvation. I ask people, I don't say to people in counseling. So around session 2, session 3, we're going through the gospel with every counselee. And I'm not saying to them, do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins? Because every counselee is going to go, oh, yes. What I say to them is, could you explain to me why Jesus had to come to earth? Could you explain to me what sin is? Could you explain to me why Jesus had to die for sin? If a friend of yours asks you, how do you become a Christian? What would you explain to them? I'm trying to understand what they understand about the gospel, and whether I'm not telling them what the gospel is and just getting affirmation that this is what they believe. I want to understand, do they really understand the gospel? And then I ask a question that I think is really important. So what difference has Jesus made in your life? What evidence is there that the Lord's made a difference? So I explore salvation to see, has regeneration happened in this person's life?